pleasure. And finally, let's turn to the text for this morning's message in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 14 verses, but we'll concentrate this morning just on verses 3 to 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever, and God's people say, amen. Please be seated. Well, if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll note that in that sermon, we spent some time contemplating two terms that Paul uses to open this letter. Those terms being, of course, grace and peace. And as we learned, those two terms are loaded. They are loaded with all manner of cause for Paul, for the saints of old, and for all who are in Christ Jesus to break out in doxology, to break out in praise and worship of God. I mean, after all, how can one truly know the grace of God and the fruit of his grace as we experience peace with God together with the peace of God and not be moved to praise? It's impossible for anybody who's truly tasted these things to not be led to praise God for it. And that's precisely the effect that these two great blessings had upon the Apostle Paul himself. That's why the very next words that Paul writes are these: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop there, does he? Even as he breaks out in praise to God for his grace and peace, he doesn't stop there. Rather, he keeps on going, even to the point that in verses 3 to 14, in the Greek, we actually have one long sentence. One long sentence, verses 3 to 14 is just, in the Greek, one long sentence. And amazingly, Paul goes on without a break for over 200 words in those verses. Now talk about a run-on sentence, right? But how glorious of a sentence it is. No doubt, when we consider all the marvelous things that Paul mentions in these verses, it's very easy to understand how he was moved to praise, such that he would keep on writing about God's goodness and the marvelous blessings that he and we have received in Christ Jesus. And there's no doubt that all the things he mentions in these opening verses are in fact designed to lead all who know the grace and peace of God in Christ to break out in praise for all that he has done to redeem us. And we can see this particular design with our own eyes and recognize this purpose of the apostle more clearly by looking at these verses 3 to 14, this long sentence, and breaking this sentence up and looking at it from the perspective of the work of each of the three persons of the Godhead. Okay. For instance, if you look at verses 3 to 6, we're looking, and that's the passage we're looking at this morning. We won't be looking at the others this morning. Lord willing, we'll do that in the weeks to come. But in verses 3 to 6, the work of the Father is emphasized. The work of the Father is emphasized. And then, in verses 7 to 10, the work of the Son is emphasized. And in verses 11 to 14, the work of the Holy Spirit is emphasized. And so taken together, we're taught in this one sentence that these rich blessings that were given to us come to us from God the Father by the work of the Son and are applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our redemption, therefore, is the work of the triune God, of the triune God. And to reiterate that Paul's intention or purpose for putting this opening sentence together in this way to lead us to praise God along with him and the other saints, at the end of each of these three sections that I just related to you, those three sections individually that are related to the Father and then to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, at the end of each one of those sections, he concludes that section saying, to the praise, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And so Paul would have us to recognize this great work of redemption that all three persons of the Godhead have accomplished. And in thinking about these things, we should be led to praise him for his glory. Praise him for his glorious grace that he's bestowed upon us. Well, verse 3, let's turn our attention now to the passage itself that we're looking at this morning. Verse 3 begins with these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed. Blessed be. To bless somebody is to speak well of somebody. In fact, this is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. It means to say a good word about somebody. And so Paul, as it were, eulogizes God. He blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives praise to God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Now think about this. Three times he uses this word with regard to blessing and being blessed. In just this one verse, he uses that word or a form of that word three times. We're called upon, first of all, to bless God, right? He says, blessed be God. And it's an exhortation as well as a declaration that he's making concerning God. We're called upon to bless God along with the Apostle Paul. Why? Why are we to bless God? Well, because he has blessed us. He has blessed us. Much in the same way that John tells us that the reason why we love God is why? Well, because he first loved us. And so it's the only right response. He loves us, therefore we love him. He blessed us, and therefore we ought to bless him. We offer good words, eulogizing. We offer good words of praise and adoration to him because he first of all gave his good word to us in the gospel. His good word that actually was something he was pleased to cause to become flesh as well in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this letter begins on a high note of praise to God, praising him for who he is and for what he has done in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, as we go through this letter, you'll notice that Paul makes use of the phrase in Christ, through Jesus Christ, and in him over and over and over again. And he does so purposefully, right? As Dr. Ferguson points out, this is Paul's description of a Christian. He never uses the word Christian. He doesn't say this is what a Christian is. Rather, he tells us what it's like. The Christian is one who is in Christ. Christian is the one who's received all these blessings in Christ. And so to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And Paul says this, and he puts it in this way, in order to drive home the point that every single blessing we enjoy comes to us because of who we are in relation to Christ. He is the source behind every blessing we enjoy. In fact, there's no way for us to enjoy these blessings apart from Jesus and being united to Jesus. And you'll notice, he says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And what that means then is that we have all the blessings that we need in Christ even now. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? Even now, we enjoy these things. When we first come to Christ, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, which is to say, we enjoy even now all the riches that God has bestowed upon us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And folks, what this means then is that there's no place for any talk about second blessings. There's no such thing as second blessings or the need to pursue other gifts of the Spirit that you don't yet have, things like speaking in tongues and other things like this. We have already every spiritual blessing. We've been given and we have access to all, to every spiritual blessing the Lord is pleased to give us from the very moment we come to Christ. Christ Himself, of course, being the greatest blessing. And then all the other blessings that flow from being united to Him. Furthermore, given the fact that every spiritual blessing we have has been given to us in Christ by our Father in heaven, there's also, therefore, no place for boasting over the gifts that we've been given. Paul reminds us, what do you have that you've not been given from God? And therefore, there's no place for boasting. Now, you may have also noticed that Paul mentions that these blessings are in the heavenly places. And when you look closely, you also notice that he speaks of these blessings as having been given to us in the past. He has blessed us, past tense. Looking ahead to chapter 2, verse 6, we read there that God raised us, that is, again, past tense, raised us up with Christ, and in other past tense, seated us with Him in the heavenlies. That's very interesting, isn't it? The use of the past tense concerning these things. We know that right now Jesus is in heaven and we are here on earth. So we might wonder then, how can Paul say that we're blessed in the heavenlies and are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus? How can he say that? Well, when it comes down to the fact that all who believe on Christ are united to Him so closely, we can say, therefore, being united to Christ, wherever He is, it can equally be said that we too are where He is. We are in Christ. Being united to Christ, we are already partakers of spiritual blessings and realities, even though not all these things are fully realized right now on this side of glory. But right now, we are truly partakers of them. We truly have them. So what this means is that we're already experiencing aspects of those blessings in heaven at this moment, even though we're not yet there in heaven ourselves, because Jesus Christ is there and we're so united to Him, it can be said as though we are in the heavenlies with Him, receiving these blessings. Now, in theology, we refer to this aspect of the already and the not yet. the already and the not yet. This is to say that there are many things about our salvation and the blessings that are tied to it that we enjoy a taste of right now, but which are true of us right now. And yet we won't fully know and enjoy all those things till we go to glory. But we have a genuine, true taste of them. We do partake of them right now in the here and now. And that taste is a precursor to what awaits us in fullness in heaven. Now, some people think that spending time contemplating these kinds of things is fine. It's an okay thing to do. But they scratch their head and they wonder, what practical purpose lies behind thinking about these things? What difference does it make to think about, Jesus is in heaven and we're with him in heaven as you think about it in these ways? What's the purpose? What's the practical purpose in thinking about these things? Well, my friends, these truths are very practical. And they do impact our daily lives. Allow me, if I could, to use an illustration from Brian Chappell. He tells the following true life story, and it goes like this. He says, on our family vacations, we enjoy going to a cabin that adjoins a deep set of woods. At certain times of the year, the woods are so dense that when we've been out hiking, it's difficult to find the path back to the cabin. And as night closed in during one such hike, we knew that we would not be able to spot our regular landmarks. And so we began to angle through the woods in the direction we thought the cabin was. It got darker and darker. No familiar landmarks came into view. The children assumed we were lost. I kept a brave face as if I knew where we were, but ultimately I turned around to tell them the real situation. But just as I turned, a light from the cabin caught my eye. In the dark and dense woods, we had actually walked past the cabin. But seeing the light, I knew we were safe. We were not yet inside the cabin, but that light meant that we were already safe and secure. What was my reaction to being home? Relief and peace. You see, there is a connection here to these things, to our everyday lives. We're not promised that life will be a bed of roses here in this world, or that we'll never have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or that we'll never have to have hard times financially or troubles within our homes and families. But the promises that we do have and the blessings that we do have are, in a real sense, that we are already home. We are as good as home. And I can say that. Why? Well, because of what God tells us in his word, when he tells us in Romans 8, that nothing, no matter famine, peril, sword, anything, nothing in this created world is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So yes, it makes all the difference in the world if you know that you are united to Christ and that he is in heaven now, reigning over all things for the sake of you and the rest of his church. There's great comfort in that. There's great peace in that. There's great relief in knowing this, if you would but consider it and meditate upon it. So our future is secure. We're already home, and yet it can also be said we're still yet on our way home. But because there's a sense in which we're already there, we can be encouraged and confident to know that we will get there soon. And that really getting there is what it's all about. Enjoying the walk with our Savior along the way is rich. And so at the end of the day, the reality of us being there already certainly allows us to deal with even the greatest earthly trials in this life in such a way that we can, by the grace of God, say, like the Apostle Paul was able to say, that these are but light and momentary afflictions in light of the great weight of glory that awaits us. Well, moving on with further reasons as to why we should bless our God, Paul brings up then the doctrine of election. And he does that in verse 4. He does that in more places than just 4, but this is where we find it first here in the chapter. In verse 4, He goes on to say and speak of God and the blessings that we have, just as He, that is God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, some people, when they come across the doctrine of election, and when they even come across the word election, somehow seem to think that this word and this doctrine was invented by John Calvin, or invented by the Reformed in times past. But my friends, that's not the case at all. Election is first and foremost a biblical term. It is a biblical term. In fact, it's a term that's in our passage here this morning. The word translated as chose in verse 4 is the Greek word eklektos. And it's sometimes translated as elect, and at other times it's translated as chose or even chosen. Okay? And the word, by the way, actually occurs some 23 times in the Newer Testament. Three of those times it's used of Jesus Christ himself as being the elect one, the chosen one of God. And of course, the other 20 times it's used in reference to believers. So this is a biblical term. We need to understand that. Neither Reformed people or Calvinists have sole claim to this word or its use. It's a word that belongs to all of us as the people of God. And it's a word, of course, that is used by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, as Lorraine Bettner notes in his work, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, I highly recommend that work to you. When it comes to this particular doctrine, he reminds us that every Christian must believe in some kind of election. For while the scriptures leave unexplained many things about the doctrine of election, they make very plain the fact that there has been an election. Okay, so you can't get away from it. It's a biblical term, and you need to figure out what you believe this term means. In other words, no matter where you stand on this doctrine, there's no denying that the scriptures teach that God has chosen or elected his people, Christians. But even so, even granted that this be the case, there are yet still some people who actually do deny this doctrine altogether. Strange as that may sound. So we're going to consider three ways that people have attempted to deal with the doctrine of election. And the first way in which some people choose to deal with it is to deny the doctrine altogether. A denial of the doctrine altogether. And the proponents of this view agree, they agree that God is gracious and that he has graciously made salvation possible through his son, Jesus Christ. And they believe that's where God stops and where it is then left into the hands of men to determine what they're going to do about the salvation that's offered to them. So there's no election going on here. Simply God has made a way possible for people to be saved. And he leaves it up to them. Election, they say, has no bearing on the salvation of individuals. Well, it's not difficult to believe that this is a very popular opinion, and that it's popular because it sits well in the way that people like to think about themselves. Most people are quite comfortable, and they like the idea that matters of such great importance as the eternal destiny of one's soul is altogether contingent upon their abilities and their decision-making. Okay? But of course, the problem is, this isn't what the Bible teaches. Scriptures clearly teach that no man seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. That no man understands spiritual truths or spiritual propositions, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that all men are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, as we'll consider, Lord willing, eventually in Ephesians 2. Furthermore, this view, when you think about it, only makes salvation a potential, really a hypothetical or just a possibility. which is nonsense. That's nonsense. You see, friends, if Jesus died, if he did, he lived the perfect life and died the atoning death, and he did all of that simply to offer the potential, the possibility for people to be saved, then the truth of the matter would be that he died in vain. Which, of course, is also nonsense. See, our God did not do all that he did. He did not make all the sacrifices that he was pleased to make just to make salvation a mere potential, a mere hypothetical, especially in light of the fact that he knows all things, including the heart of man, which he himself knows has no inclination toward him or his grace. And so if all God accomplished is making salvation a possibility, which is contingent upon men and their response, and left to themselves to make that decision to call upon Jesus for salvation, then the fact of the matter is nobody would be saved. Because, again, no man seeks God, none understands, none does good, all are dead in trespasses and sin. So it would never happen. Nobody would ever be saved. There's no such thing, my friends, as God making salvation a mere possibility, making it a mere potential salvation dependent and contingent upon the responses of men. Because if that were the case, none would be saved and the Lord Jesus Christ would have suffered and died unnecessarily. But rather, in contrast to that, we know that Christ's death was purposeful. It was purposeful and it accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish. We read in the scripture that our Savior was given the name Jesus and that we're told upon the naming of Jesus that he would save his people from their sins. Not that he would make it a possibility, not that he would make it a hypothetical thing, but that he would in fact save his people from their sins. That's not hypothetical language, that's purposeful language. The second view is that election is based on God's foreknowledge. That election is based on God's foreknowledge. This is also a popular position because some people seem to think that it provides sort of a middle ground between the Arminian and the Calvinist positions. The proponents of this position believe that election is taught in Scripture, but at the same time, they believe all men have just enough good in them and ability in them to reason that they can actually freely choose to believe the gospel message and be saved. These folks believe that God does elect people, but that he does so based on their choices of him. In other words, they claim that God in eternity past looked down the corridor of time and was able to see all who would really come and believe in him. And then based on them coming and believing on him, he then elected them unto salvation. Of course, this makes a mockery of the whole idea of election. That's ridiculous. There's no choosing on the part of God in that case. For the biblical doctrine of election to stand, it cannot be based on anything other than the good pleasure and will of God. And that's exactly what Paul tells us here in Ephesians 1. It's all according to the purpose of his counsel, all to the praise of his glory and grace. If their position is correct, then God doesn't really elect or foreordain anything. But instead, men are solely responsible for their election, which is to say, men ordain their own salvation, which is ludicrous. Another problem with this view is that it doesn't appreciate the gravity of man's sinful condition. In fact, in many ways, this is the major error of any who take issue with the biblical doctrine of election. You see, it's because man is in such a terrible state of affairs that makes election necessary in the first place. The question people need to resolve is how far did mankind fall when he fell in Adam? Before one can rightly understand the doctrine of election, he must first understand what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of original sin. You see, there are some who believe that when mankind fell in Adam in the fall, that fall wasn't complete. That his fall didn't result in a radical corruption. It did not result in what we refer to as total depravity. These folks believe that man did fall. I mean, after all, the Genesis account tells us it happened. They believe that he did fall, but that he still somehow has the ability to reason to spiritual truth, and he has enough good left in him that he has the innate desire to seek after God and to pursue God. But as was said prior, the scriptures paint a very different picture. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And in chapter 2, the next chapter of this letter we're looking at, Paul will tell us there that all men are dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. In Romans 3, again, Paul will tell us there that there's none who does good. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. And then we have the words of Jesus himself where he says in no uncertain terms in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, of course, some folks object to this understanding of the fall and the effects of the fall. And they object to it because they don't like the idea, ultimately, they don't like the idea of federal headship or federal representation. The idea that somebody else's actions can be counted for them or against them. They claim that it's not fair. It's not fair that God should count the sin of somebody else like Adam against somebody else like me. Fair? Really? Well, if that's not fair, if it's not fair that another man's sin should be counted against another man, then would you say the very same thing with regard to Christ's righteousness being credited to an account of somebody who didn't actually perform those acts of righteousness himself or herself? Is it fair that Christ lived a perfect life for others and he suffered the wrath of God for others? And it's accounted to you as though you did those things? Are you good with Christ being your federal head and him representing you before God? If you are, then I ask you, how can you then claim it's unfair for Adam to be the federal head of mankind? The third view, of course, is the view that the Bible teaches. And this is the view, really, that people would come to if they would just take the teaching at face value. It's a view that doesn't attempt to get into the mind of God and try to explain all the intricate details of how and why God elects certain people, but at the same time is willing to accept the truth of it. It's the view that takes into consideration all the things that we've already considered in answering the other two views. It's the view which acknowledges man's hopeless condition when he's left to himself. It's the view which understands what the prophet Jonah said so clearly when he said, "Salvation comes from the Lord." It's just as clear in the passage before us as well. If we would just give our attention to the words that are used in relation to God running throughout the whole chapter. Consider those words. We're told that God chose us, that he predestined us, that he gave, that he forgave, that he lavished grace, that he marked us with the Holy Spirit of promise. These terms, you see, make it very clear that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. This doctrine has sometimes been illustrated, and I think it's a helpful illustration, as if you could picture a door within a room with a sign above the door which says, "Whosoever wills, come." And then for those who actually walk through the door, when they do, they can look back at the sign on the door on the back side of the door, and there the words are written, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And I think it's a helpful illustration. The Lord, of course, is the one who gives men the new nature to walk through the door. But he gives us truly new wills to desire Christ. That new nature includes your will being changed. And so when the door is opened and offered up to you, it is. It's a free offer of the gospel. Whosoever wills, come. And then should you walk through those doors, you can know that it was because the Lord was the one who was pleased to elect you from all eternity. Indeed, one of the many comforting things we can take away from this doctrine is that salvation is God's doing, and therefore it's all of grace. We do well to know and to understand this, because when we find ourselves going through difficult times in life, difficult times when we're troubled by our lack of faithfulness in walking with our Lord, when we go through those hard times, we might take comfort in being reminded of this doctrine, that our faithfulness was never the basis of God's love toward us to begin with. Our faithfulness was never the basis of Him calling us and electing us to Himself and in His family to begin with. So what does that mean? Well, given that this is the case, it's not the case that we remain in that relationship with Him on the basis of our faithfulness and obedience. In other words, we need to remember that God's love toward us and His election of us was never contingent upon our performance. It's all of grace. And this ought to be very comforting to those of us who belong to Christ. No doubt the question remains, of course, and it's quite natural for us to want to know, why? Why has God chosen you? Why did He do it? Well, the answer to that question is actually given to us, at least in part, in our passage. It's in that section where He says, in love, He predestined you. In love, He predestined you. So God chose you. He elected you because He loves you. And if you want to know why He loved you, well, I can tell you reasons as to why it is not the case that He's chosen to love you. I can tell you reasons why you can't say that He loves me. And that would be because he doesn't love you because of anything that would be in you to make yourself attractive to Him. I can tell you that much. Can't answer the question fully, but I can tell you that much. It wasn't because of anything in you or about you that would make yourself attractive to Him, that His eyes would be turned toward you and to elect you. Remember, my friends, we came into this world sinners. Sin is ugly. Sin is the thing God hates. There's nothing, in other words, there's nothing that a sinner could do to make himself or herself attractive to our holy God. We come into this world as sinners, repulsive to Him because of our sin. But, of course, that doesn't take away from the fact His love, His unconditional love for His people. In Deuteronomy 7, we read earlier in the service, I won't read that whole chapter again, but let me just remind you of the words that we find in verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. And in the New Testament, we see a wonderful parallel passage, if we could put it that way, in Romans 5:8, as it concerns God's love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the root of it all is God's love. God's love. You'll notice, while we were still sinners, while we were still ugly in sin, while we were still extremely unattractive to the Lord, He demonstrated His own love toward us by sending His own Son into this world. His love for us is according to the counsel of His own will. Which is to say, He loved us because, well, He was pleased to do so. And that's the end of the matter. But let's not miss the fact, though, that God loved us even from eternity past. It's not the case that God didn't love us until Jesus came to redeem us. No, that's the wrong way of thinking about God's love. God, remember, John 3:16, God sent, right? Why did He send His Son into the world? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Right? You see, it's not as though, and I think people, oftentimes I think people get this mixed up. It's not as though the Father was our enemy and He hated us from all time. And then He started to love us once Jesus satisfied the wrath toward us as sinners. No, Jesus didn't have to do anything to persuade or to bribe the Father, as it were, to love us. He loved us. We are told in Scripture, God loved us in Christ with an everlasting love. It was His love for us that served as the basis for our election and predestination. And folks, we do well to appreciate that His love toward us is a special love. It is a unique love. It's not just a common love that God shows to everybody indiscriminately. Rather, it's a particular love that He's pleased to pour out upon you if you are in Christ. I like the way one man put it. He said, imagine a wife going to her husband and asking him if he loved her. And then he answers her, "Of course I love you. I love everyone." How do you think she'd feel about that? Right? But you got to remember, God loves us as His people as He loves a bride. We are the bride of Christ. The church is His bride. He loves His bride, and His love for her is unique. It is particular. And He's jealous over it as well. Well, Paul goes even further in providing us with reasons to bless God. And we see that at the end of verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. So one of the purposes behind why God was pleased to choose us is that we would be holy and without blame before Him. That we would be a people set apart for Him, holy and blameless. Set apart, we talked about what it means to be holy in previous sermons. To be holy is to be set apart. Set apart by God and unto God. Meaning, God set us apart from the rest of the world. Okay? And without blame. Without blame. There are various degrees in which it can be spoken of people being without blame. But I think here what Paul has in mind is sinlessness. The ultimate goal of where we are headed as the people of God when we are fully sanctified and glorified in heaven above. That He has set us apart. He has been pleased to choose us in Christ so that we will one day be altogether without sin, glorified in heaven with Him. You see, we've been set apart from the world unto God. And He has done so that He might have a special people for Himself. A holy people. A people altogether without sin one day. Now, of course, we know that in this life and on this side of glory, we still yet remain sinners. But we also know that He who began a good work in us from the moment we first came to Him continues to do that work and to perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus. And so being glorified then is God's ultimate purpose for us as his people. And so we do well to understand also then that God didn't choose us because we were holy, nor did he choose us because he knew we would one day become holy, but rather he chose us in order to make us holy. Okay? And again, he is sanctifying us even now to that glorious end. So when people say, well, you know, this doctrine of election and all this emphasis on the sovereignty of God, you know, that tends to lead to people to being lascivious, that they abuse the grace of God. Well, let me tell you, my friends, if you are truly elect, you're not going to be among those kinds of people. That's not going to be your bent. You're not just going to say, I'm going to sin that grace may abound, because after all, I'm elect. That is somebody who doesn't understand election. That's somebody who doesn't understand the doctrine or the grace of God in the gospel message itself. God chose us, purposely chose us to make us holy. He didn't choose us to leave us in our sin and just let us go our own sinful way. He chose us to make us to be a holy people to himself. And he is relating to this doctrine of election and this aspect of what God is pleased to do in us and through us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then he goes on to say right after that, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit." And so if you are united to Christ, he is the vine, you are the branches. And if you're truly united to Christ, you will bear fruit. You will be sanctified. And you will grow in sanctification. It can't be any other way. Another reason we're to bless God is because of what we read in verse 5. We've been adopted in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. Adoption. One person put it like this. This is the clearest term the Bible is able to use to describe our relation to him. Adoption. And as we set out to appreciate some aspects of this wonderful doctrine, it would be fitting to note again the sovereignty of God in relation to our adoption by him. You'll notice in our text that Paul says that he predestined us. That is, God predestined us to adoption. That is, the Lord foreordained our adoption. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord was pleased to set his love upon us, and he was determined, even back then, to adopt us into his family. And again, to reiterate the fact that this was his doing, and that it's nothing that we ourselves could take credit for, John, in the Gospel of John, says in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." But you need to keep reading. Verse 13. Those who believe in his name, those who become the children of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again from above by God. Not on the basis of any will or free will or so-called free will on the part of man, but on the part of God. You see, my friends, you and I, if we are in Christ, have as much to do with our adoption by God as we do in choosing our biological parents. You had nothing to do with choosing the family, who your mother and your father would be, or the family that you would be born into. And this is true of your earthly family. And it's also true of your heavenly family. These things are in God's hands, not ours. Now, to be adopted means that we who were once not the people of God have become the people of God. It means that we have become his actual sons and daughters. And my friends, this is absolutely fascinating when you think about it. Imagine, if you can, being an orphan. Imagine being an orphan. And all of a sudden, while you're sitting in the orphanage, the greatest couple comes into that orphanage and they say, I want him. I want her to be my son, to be my daughter. I want them to come into my home and to live with me. I want them to enjoy living in my spacious mansion, to enjoy my spacious land, and to enjoy all the privileges that come with having my last name. Imagine that. Imagine that. This is what God has done in adopting us as his sons and daughters. Listen to the way this woman shared her testimony as it was recounted in a work of a theologian. She explains her situation like this. She says, adoption is attractive to me because it's the perfect antidote to legalism. Legalism was the driving force in my life, she says. I kept trying to be good enough for God, but I despaired at how impossible the task was. At the very heart, I was afraid of one thing. I was afraid that at some point, I would do something terrible and consequently lose my salvation. Although the church I was raised in preached assurance of salvation, I often wondered if I believed it mostly because I wanted it to be true. The confusion came from the fact that although the churches I attended said they believed in the assurance of salvation, they preached a list of things that one had to do to be a, quote, good Christian. I got the feeling that if you failed in any of those areas, you probably were not saved to begin with. The study of adoption, she says, has clarified that confusion that I once felt. Adoption, she says, is a legal procedure which secures a child's identity in a new family. She says, God didn't choose to be our foster parent. He did not choose to be our foster parent. We don't get kicked out of the family because of our behavior, right? We don't have to worry from day to day whether or not we are good enough to be part of the family. In his infinite kindness, God made us a permanent part of his family. Nothing can undo the legal procedure that binds me to Christ. He died to redeem me. He signed the adoption papers, so to speak, with his blood. Nothing can cancel the work he did for me. I am free from the fear of falling away. Hallelujah. You see, my friends, we can be confident of God's love for us because we're in union with his Son, whom he loves. And of course, this is all predicated upon the fact that you're a true believer and have truly trusted in Christ. But so long as we've been united to him, we're part of his family. And as his children, we have access to all the rights and privileges of his sons and daughters. And nothing, again, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, it's no wonder the Apostle John would break out in praise also in 1 John 3:1 when he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Indeed. We'll take up now the final verse this morning, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Folks, all these blessings that we've considered this morning are granted to us by the grace of God. None of these things come to us on the basis of us deserving or earning them. These blessings are based solely on the good pleasure of God's will to the praise of the glory of his grace. Again, this is the recurring theme that runs all throughout this first chapter. And this is key to understanding what Paul sets out to teach us in this chapter. You see, our election, predestination, our gifts and blessings are all accomplished and given by God for this grand purpose, that it should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And consider this. All these things were foreordained by God even before the foundation of the world. And folks, what that means is that God created man knowing full well we were going to fall into sin, knowing that through sin we would deface and corrupt his creation and even his image and likeness that bears upon us, knowing also what it would take to redeem us from this state of sin and misery, and also then foreordaining the suffering and the crucifixion of his only begotten Son to redeem us. You see, God knew perfectly well, way ahead of time, all that it would cost him to choose us in Christ. That we would be holy and blameless and adopted into his family. And we're told that he did all of this because it was his good pleasure to do so out of love for us as his people. I mean, isn't that amazing? Doesn't that blow your mind to think of God's love in these ways? You know, instead of looking for ways to try and explain away this precious doctrine, we ought not only to embrace it, fully embrace it, but we ought also to praise the Lord for who he is and for what he has done. Folks, when we realize that these blessings aren't based on anything we have done or ever would do, the right response is that of what the psalmist shares with us in Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatsoever he pleases. Praise be to him. He was pleased to show his love to us in and through his Son. Secondly, when we rightly understand this doctrine of election, it should also result in humility. It should result in humility. Again, with the words of the psalmist, this time in Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? When we truly realize that there's nothing in us that would ever cause God to choose us over the next person, and when we realize that all of us are equally and just as deserving of being passed over as the rest are, we should be humbled. This doctrine should never lead to boasting, pride, or arrogance. How can it when it's rightly understood? You see, it's quite unbecoming, isn't it? It's quite unbecoming to come across somebody who claims to be a Calvinist, who carries about himself or herself with an air of arrogance, or who comes across harshly talking down to others about these great doctrines of grace. It's unbecoming. And let's bear in mind, my friends, that there's a reason why these are referred to as the doctrines of grace. Those who truly understand the gracious nature of these doctrines should be humble and gracious themselves. Indeed, this is the same apostle who's speaking about the elect of God in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. He said, to the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and other fruits of the Spirit as well. If you're elect, those are the kinds of things you ought to be presenting to other people. Those are the kind of characteristics you ought to have in your life as one who is elect. My friends, this doctrine should cause each one of us to fall on our faces in utter humility, recognizing that not a single one of us is worthy to receive such precious blessings from the hand of our Lord. Third, having a proper understanding of these things should also then give us a sense of security and assurance. Indeed, there's something very comforting and reassuring about knowing God's choice of you and me wasn't arbitrary, but that it was instead tied to a decision that he made long ago in eternity past, and that his decision was based solely upon his good pleasure. And so just as it's the case that nothing can change the past, you and I can't change the past, that being true, so with God, nothing can change what He has decreed in the past. And that should bring great encouragement and comfort to us. Fourth, it should cause us then also to be hopeful and zealous in evangelism. Arminians are oftentimes quick to say that this doctrine leads to a lack of enthusiasm for evangelism. But my friends, rather than being a deterrent, this doctrine actually serves as the strongest basis for being active in evangelism. You see, if this doctrine were not true, then that would actually be cause for us to not evangelize. Because nobody would ever come to Christ if they're just left to themselves. If this doctrine of election isn't true, if God doesn't draw people to Himself by His sovereign hand, then there's no hope and no reason to evangelize. Nobody will come. You see, the Lord is the one who has promised to save His elect. And because He has promised to save His elect, we can be sure that He will. And the means that He's pleased to use to draw His elect to Himself is the preaching of the gospel. It is the power of God into salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that means then we can invite friends and family to come and to sit under the preaching of the word of God with the hope that they might be among the elect and they too might come to know Christ as their Savior as a result of having sat under the preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the word. The elect believe because the Lord grants faith to His elect. And as we will see, as we go through all of these things, and we'll be reminded again and again, faith is something that is given to us as a gift of God. And we're told that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And God uses all these means to give faith to His people. And finally, I realize some people might hear this talk about election and predestination and things along these lines, and they might be led to a very terrible conclusion. Hearing about election and hearing about predestination, they might come to the conclusion that there's no purpose in them pursuing Jesus, that they're lost. Because God elects whom He will and predestines whom He will, there's no sense in me, myself, pursuing Christ. Some people look at the doctrine of election. They think that because salvation is solely based on God's sovereign choice, that they can just throw up their arms in the air and say, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. But folks, this attitude is irrational. And it's inconsistent. I've used the illustration before, and I share it with you again because I think it's a helpful one. But if we could, let's compare the limited number of God's elect to the limited number, let's say, of tickets to a sporting event or perhaps to a concert. For example, let's say that your favorite band is coming into town to play their very last concert ever, and they're playing for one night only at one of the local stadiums. Now, everybody knows there are only a limited number of seats for that concert. But let me ask you something. What will the diehard fans be doing the moment the tickets go on sale? Do you think they're going to just say, well, que sera, sera? Whatever will be, will be. There are only a limited number of tickets, so I'm just not even going to bother trying to get a ticket. If I'm meant to go, then I'm meant to go, and I will go. No, the diehard fans will be lining up, some even camping out in front of the Ticketmaster the night before. They're going to be on the phone, overloading the phone lines and the internet lines. They would even be willing to pay big bucks on the day of the event to scalpers to get into that event. Those who really want to see that show will make every effort to get a ticket. How much more concern and effort should be put into these matters that concern eternal life? Folks, those who truly desire to be saved and who have and to have eternal life themselves are not going to be people who sit around and say, well, whatever will be, will be. If I'm meant to be saved, well, then I'm meant to be saved. I don't have to pursue it. No, those who desire to be saved will pursue the means that God has provided for them to find salvation. Indeed, there are none who seek for Jesus who will not find him. If you truly seek Jesus, it's because God's doing a work in your heart. Right? And anybody who truly seeks Jesus will find him. All who truly call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, what we are talking about this morning is, again, far more important than any concert or sporting event. Again, this is a matter of eternal life and death. And the good news is that the number of the elect is far greater than even the greatest concert venue we can imagine. So it's not a matter of limited space, okay? Rather, it's a matter of laying hold of Christ, even as he's freely offered to you this day. Yes, it's true that only the elect will be saved. Only the elect will come to know Christ in a saving way. But that's just it, right? The elect actually do come to know Christ in a saving way. Therefore, nobody who wants to be saved, nobody who desires to be saved, should be sitting around saying, oh, well, if it happens, it happens. And if not, well, then it wasn't meant to be. No, instead, if you want to be saved, you should come to Christ even now, even as he's offered to you right now. Come to him while he extends the invitation. As the scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see, if you're truly concerned about your eternal destination, then you'll do something about it. Those who truly want to be saved will by no means, again, no means fail to find salvation. Those who truly want to be saved will pursue the means God's provided, even this morning, and they will find it.